Don't forget to say we got.
You guys.
Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. And I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you for joining with us this evening. All of those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, our distant viewers. And so we really appreciate that. Remember, you can go to my wife's Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and we are live there. So many of you are already there. Welcome aboard. And for our YouTube viewers, we post those after class. So we'll try to get those. Actually, my wife's out of town for a couple of days. So probably be Sunday before we get the YouTube posted, but we'll get it up there. So anyway, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. And remember, this is a local church, and the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we study. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're about. We're about in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages. So thank you for joining with us this evening. And if you have your Bible, you could probably open now to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be there in just a moment. And if you'd like to get the outline, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And at the top of the homepage, there's a drop-down menu that will link you there to various outlines, charts, graphs, maps, all sorts of Bible helps. We also have a doctrinal section with well over 100 different printed studies that you can use for your own personal Bible study or have one in your home or something. All that material is there for you free of charge on the grace basis. And if you can get here to the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you join with us. Our classes are now Thursday at 7 o'clock. Again, Sunday morning at 10 and again at 11:15. And all of our classes are different. Somebody asked me if we have the same class on Sunday morning for both sessions. No, we do not. They are consecutive. So it's actually a two-hour class. We take a little break in between. But we are doing the Epistle to the Philippians on Sunday. And this evening, we're in the Epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. So once again, thank you for joining with us. Let's see. I was just talking to someone today, and if you have any type of physical malady or health issues, some people that you can check out online that I have checked out and researched quite extensively. One of them is Dr. Kevin Reese. Kevin Reese, R-E-E-S-E. You can go to Kevin Reese or drkevinreese.com. He is a doctor that does head-to-toe healing. So if you got anything that ails you, you can check out Dr. Kevin Reese. And another fellow that's developed quite a following, has written a number of books, done some incredible research with nicotine, of all things, believe it or not, as a healing aid, a healing food. Hard to believe, but it is a healing food. And his name is Dr. Artis. It is, Brian Artis. And that's not like the painter Artis. It's A-R-D-I-S. You could go to thedrartisshow.com and you can get his research. You have all sorts of presentations there. I've been using some of the material that I've learned there. It's really helping me. Some pretty amazing things. If you check these guys out, they've done their research, they've done their homework, and kind of experts in their field. So you can check those out if you are so interested. We also have a book table here, which you can avail yourself if you come by. We have a number of resources that people have donated, and I have duplicate copies of many of my research books. And if you'd like some of these, you can have the other ones. And really, some of them are $50, $100. So they're very excellent books, valuable books, but they're yours for the taking on the grace basis. We have them here on the table, plus some of the other books that we announce from time to time. By the way, we don't sell anything here. If you write in and want any of the materials, or go to the website, everything is on the grace basis. If you'd like to give, fine. As you purpose in your heart, We like to have people give on the grace basis, and that's the only way. If you can't do that, then that's fine. We just take what you need, so it's available to you for the taking. So thank you again for joining us. Thank you for being part of our congregation, near or far. We always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our classes, as most of you know. We believe this is essential day by day and moment by moment to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Yes, all sins were paid for and judged at the cross, but there's this matter of fellowship. And fellowship can be neutralized or broken momentarily by personal sin. And therefore, both in the Old Testament sacrificial system under the trespass and sin offerings, as well as in the New Testament, when we break that fellowship through personal sin, the scripture tells us that we need to acknowledge that to God. It's kind of like we let him know that we know, and then, of course, that sin has been covered on the cross, and from that point on, we have then a restoration of fellowship, the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 states it clearly. John says, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. At that point, we have restitution of fellowship, where we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. So we take that time at the beginning of each class to make sure that we're in fellowship. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of a personal sin during the time of silent prayer, you can acknowledge that sin. Otherwise, prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, gives us instruction as to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, those things that you expect of us, so that we might do what is pleasing in your sight and come into your presence at that judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ, and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, that's our desire, that's our motivation. Pray now as we study that you would illumine our hearts, challenge, motivate us, encourage us by the things that we study, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 31. 31, we actually moved down a verse. So we're in verse 31. We're closing out this particular chapter. And as we have mentioned in previous classes on Thursday, we have some 19 imperatives. People often ask, what are we supposed to do as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, the work has been done by Jesus on the cross to pay for all of our sins, so we have everlasting life. But as believers, we continue to grow and advance to spiritual maturity. And part of that advance is to demonstrate by our production, our works, those things that are pleasing to God. And the instruction for that is basically the bulk of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Most of the Bible is not addressed to unbelievers. There are passages, such as Acts 16:31, that are addressed to unbelievers. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But the bulk of passages in both the Old and New Testament are addressed to believers, how we are to live, those things that are pleasing to the Lord, those things that are expected of us by way of saying thank you for the salvation that he has given to us. And so the work that we do is not a means of gaining salvation, but rather is the result and a demonstration of the salvation that we possess. and a way of saying thank you. As a matter of fact, any prayers that we offer are always begun with thanksgiving. We always thank God and praise God before we have any request for other people or for our own personal needs. And that, of course, assumes that we've confessed any personal sins. But right after that, it's thanksgiving and praise to the honor and glory of God. So we've studied prayer and praise. Those things are part of our expression vertically to God in what we call our priestly function. Our ambassadorial function is what we do with other believers and the unsaved world as we present the gospel, or to other believers, we present various aspects of biblical studies, theology, and principles from the Word of God. Well, if you have your outline, you can get that, by the way, at Grace and Truth Bible Church. And in our outline, we've been looking in this chapter, starting in verse 20, with the walk of believers in the new man. That is, first Paul says, we need to be putting off the old man and putting on the new man or the new self. What he's describing there is the fact that we need to make sure we're in fellowship with the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we put on, as it were, the new nature as opposed to the Adamic or old sin nature. So to neutralize the old nature, we need to confess any sins. Once we do that, we're under the control of the new nature that God has infused in us, in addition to many of the other things that he's given us, such as imputed righteousness. We're declared to be righteous. We're not righteous, but we've been declared so because we're in Christ Jesus. So all of the some 60 different things that we possess by virtue of being in Christ, one of those, of course, not only the righteousness of God, but the control, or I should say, the override of our own old sin nature so that we can produce the works of God, and as we said, do those things that are pleasing to him. And so we began this list of 19. I'm not going to rehearse them again, perhaps next class, but we come actually down to number 13. There are 19 imperatives here in the Greek language. This is what we ought to do. The last one we saw was to put away bitterness. So as believers, we're to command it not to be bitter. In other words, if we have bitterness, we need to put it away. We need to get rid of it because the root of bitterness springs up not only in our own life as a personal sin, but it ends up bleeding over onto other people because bitterness, while it's a mental attitude sin, generally ends up being a verbal or an overt sin that bleeds over into other believers or unbelievers. So we become basically a miserable person to be around. I guess that's the only way I can say it. And so you might say that unbelievers have no new nature, so they are under the domination of their old sin nature. However, believers out of fellowship under the control and domination of their old sin nature can do just as horrible of things as any unbeliever. I know that's hard to believe. In fact, some Christians say, well, that can't be so. If you're a believer, you can't do those horrible things. And I know so-and-so, and he said he's a Christian, and he's just done horrible things. Well, David was a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before Jesus came into human history, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba and perpetrated the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And of course, that was an egregious sin, we would have to say. And yet, God says that David was a man after his own heart. That just doesn't seem possible. But that's because he confessed his sin, because he was a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love that story because David was going on like nobody knew. And of course, Nathan, he was the prophet. We would call him the pastor today, but Nathan was the prophet. And he came in and told David a story about this guy that lived next door. He had a lot of sheep of his own, but when he wanted to cook up a sheep for dinner, he went over and stole his neighbor's sheep and brought it home and cooked that thing up. And David said, well, that rat, you know, he ought to just be dealt with. He, you know, he ought to be killed and all this and that. And David just ran and raved about this story about the guy who had all these sheep and stole the neighbor's sheep for dinner. And after he got done ranting and raving, Nathan said, David, you the man. That's what it says in the Hebrew. David, you the man. And he suddenly realized, oh, I did. I stole my neighbor's wife and committed adultery, and then I perpetrated murder. But he committed a horrible, egregious sin, two of them. Actually, that wasn't the only sin that he committed. But he's a believer. He'll be in heaven. God said he was a man after his own heart. So it's not that we never sin. Now, we hope that we stop sinning or sin less, and as we grow spiritually, hopefully we get better at recognizing our old nature and our lust pattern, and we head them off at the pass before we get into some horrible sin or even into criminality to where we may have to be going to prison or executed for our crime. And so, obviously, believers can fall into those categories. I think this is one of the things that perhaps unbelievers don't understand, that believers can sin. And it's something that many believers don't believe either. They think, well, if you're a believer, you couldn't do something that horrible. Yes, you could. I studied under a pastor one time. He said, you haven't been cheated. You haven't been lied to. You haven't been run over until some believer out of fellowship does it to you. And, you know, the first thing you think is, how could they do that? Well, sometimes if you reflect on your own life and you take a good look in the mirror, you're going to say, how did I just do that? How did I just say that? I thought I was a believer. Well, you are. You just blew it. And I've done it, and you've done it, and you're going to do it again. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all sins. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. That's why they have the sin offering and the trespass offering in the Old Testament. That's why David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. He recognized his sin, and that's what made him a great believer. Not that he never sinned, but that when he sinned, he recognized it. Albeit sometimes we have to have somebody like the pastor who calls it out, maybe not by name. I try never to do that. Some people think when I talk about a personal sin, you see people in the congregation nodding their head like, well, that's me, or they're nudging the person next to them, you know, like, you did that. Don't do that. I don't want to call out individuals, although, you know, we had Nathan who called out David. Paul called out individuals, and so he talked about those who were apostate, in the, whether they were believers or not. So Paul named names. So it isn't inappropriate sometimes to call out a heretic who is destroying the church of God in some area. But normally, a pastor's job is not just to go around and be a fruit inspector, as we call them, and check out people and their personal sins. Our job as a pastor is to teach the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to convict you. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you, then you go, wow, I can't believe I just did that. Can't believe I just said that. I can't believe I just thought that. Well, that's 1 John 1:9, and we get it rectified. So Paul's addressing that. But assuming that we have confessed our sin and we are now operating in fellowship, these are the 19 things that we ought to do and, of course, or not do. And in this particular case, we have some negatives here. And in this one, we have this verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Actually, in the original Greek, the order is switched, and the word for anger is second, and wrath is third in the Greek. However, sometimes these words are used interchangeably because they're very similar. But actually, anger is more a mental attitude sin, whereas wrath can be both a mental sin, and you can bring your wrath out into the open in the things you say. So sometimes wrath becomes a verbal or an overt sin, just as God brings down wrath upon the unbelievers from time to time throughout history. And so wrath sometimes is a mental sin, but sometimes it's actually demonstrative in that God could produce wrath upon the unsaved or the undisciplined believer. And so I put that as the next one, as the Greek has it. So this one here, putting all bitterness aside, the verb is actually at the end of the sentence, but we start off with let all bitterness be put aside. So we use the verb, and the verb is with each one of these, And so therefore we would say, let this sit, put this aside, put bitterness aside, put anger aside, put wrath aside, put tumult aside, put evil speaking aside. We can use the verb with each one, but it lists these six here. And this one actually is number 13, if you're counting, and you were here on a previous class. We've already done 12 of them. The number 12 was putting aside all bitterness. We spent some time on bitterness last time. We used the example of Naomi in the book of Ruth, where Naomi came back from losing a husband, and they were down there in Egypt, and they came back, and of course, she lost her husband, and her daughters were Moabite ladies that married her her children, her two sons, and they died. So the two sons died, and the daughters-in-law were alive, and just Naomi. So she was bitter. But of course, obviously, we are to put aside bitterness. We hope that eventually she did. If you studied the book of Ruth, it looks like finally she recognized that God honored the fact that she'd lost her husband, because Ruth ends up finding Boaz and gets a wonderful husband. And it's a great love story if you haven't studied it. And of course, Ruth gets to be in the line of Messiah. So all of those things God ordained, in spite of the loss of Naomi's husband, in spite of the loss of Ruth's husband and her sister's husband, because God blessed them in spite of that. So many times adversity causes us to think we should be angry at God or bitter at God or bitter at the situation, when in reality God has a plan in mind. It was obviously time for him to take the husband home, Naomi's husband, and the children, the two male children home, for whatever reason. We weren't told what that was. Wasn't because they were sinful. It just for some reason God ordained that they were going to be taken home. And so we have to understand, if they were, and we assume they probably were believers, even though they married these Moabite women, not probably a good thing. Nevertheless, Ruth became a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whereas her sister did not, apparently, and went back to the pagan worship. So kind of a 50-50 thing, and Ruth goes back with Naomi. But when she gets back to Jerusalem, and they say, oh, hi, Naomi, welcome back. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitterness. And it's sad because Naomi, her name actually meant pleasant or relaxed. Well, she was anything but relaxed. She was anything but pleasant. Hopefully that after Ruth met Boaz and they became husband and wife, that she actually recognized that. And of course, when they had children, those children would eventuate in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So kind of a happy ending to a rather sad start in the book of Ruth. So a quintessential study of bitterness. But she shouldn't have been bitter, but she was. And so God says that we should put aside all bitterness. We looked at a number of passages in that connection. I think I wanted to go back and at least revisit one or two of those. So go over to Hebrews. I may have done this, and I don't mind repeating these, because obviously if I ask you what were the passages, you probably don't remember. It was a week ago. And so these are passages, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. And there it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The grace of God is the plan of God. God has a plan for you. Don't fail in the plan of God. Doesn't mean to lose your salvation, just means that you're not measuring up to the grace standard of God. And he says here, so that no root of bitterness can spring up causing you trouble. And not only that, it says, but will affect and by it, it will defile many. In other words, if you're a bitter person, a miserable person, an unpleasant person, for whatever reason, that can spread like a virus or some type of disease, contagious to other people. And they become bitter. Perhaps someone has done you wrong and you're bitter about it. And you tell someone and gossip, then they become bitter with that person. They may not even know the situation, but your bitterness has spread to someone else. So the scripture clearly says, application, let the bitterness go. Just let it go. Put it aside, because it comes from the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And then we have one here in Acts chapter 8, 23. Acts chapter 8. I like this one. This is a good one too. In Acts chapter 8, So we see another one with bitterness. So it's not only here in Ephesians 4:31. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 23. So 8:23, but we need to really probably begin back in 18 to get the flow of this. All the way back in 18, we see an individual named Simon. Some of you are familiar with the story in Acts. And he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. He misunderstood. The laying on of hands simply was a means of recognizing them as believers. They did not give them the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, came upon them at the point of the laying on of hands. There was no magic in the laying on of hands, just as when you become ordained as a pastor. They lay hands on you. They're not causing you to become a pastor. You're prepared as a pastor by training and by gifting. So they don't give you the gift of pastor. God does that. And of course, they weren't giving them the Holy Spirit, but laying the hands on recognized that they were going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were simply recognized. And when that happened, people were receiving the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees this and says, how much? Can I get that? Can I be able to do that? Lay hands on? He misunderstood the whole thing. He thought it was some kind of magic deal. Simon was a magician. And he thought this was just another thing. You lay your hands and pow, magic, these people get the Holy Spirit. So that's the context here, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It's like a lot of believers that don't understand the Word of God, or even unbelievers, they have such a wrong idea. Whether he was a believer or not, we can't be sure. Sounds like he is, but he doesn't have a lot of Bible teaching. I meet so many people like this, and they have so many goofy ideas about what the Bible teaches. He had this idea that somehow, if you laid hands on, they'd get the Holy Spirit. And of course, the apostles are saying, you're missing the whole thing here. You need to get back in Bible class and learn a few things. But he jumps the gun, jumps to conclusions that if he just lays his hand on people, they'll get the Holy Spirit. He thinks that's really cool, you know, and he really means well. It's like so many baby Christians. Sometimes they say the weirdest things. They mean well, but sometimes they ought to just be still and wait for the Lord to give them an opportunity to give a principle of doctrine. Don't run your mouth before your brain is spiritually in gear, okay? And that's what he was doing here. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. In other words, may your money die with you, basically, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You missed Bible class. We were teaching this last week, and you weren't there. And you got this goofy notion that laying on hands has some kind of magic involved in it. And so you need to get back and just chill out and study a little bit. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Doesn't mean he's an unbeliever. It's just that he's out of fellowship. His heart's not right with God. He's well-meaning, but he is wrong. I don't know how many believers in churches are just wrong, wrong, wrong. So many pastors out there teaching heresy. I heard another one. I don't want to go into it. I'll talk about it another time. A pastor that many people that used to come here listen to that's talking about works in salvation. I went, I don't believe it. And I thought this guy was squared away. And it seems like it creeps into different pastors and they just get wacky. They get off the track. I just pray like Paul that I don't become a wacko in the teaching of the Word of God. That's why I keep my nose in the book. Keep it in the Word of God. Therefore, repent. Now, repent. That doesn't mean get saved here. This is a believer repenting. We need to repent as believers. It means to change our mind about a doctrinal concept, or to change our mind about a sin and confess it. Here it means to change his mind about his doctrinal perception of this particular gift that comes from the Holy Spirit, not because of some magical laying on of hands. So he says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Because obviously his intention is motivated by his lust pattern and the old sin nature. He's thinking monetarily. so many Christians do. Everything in the cosmic system is based on money. Money, money, money. The lust of money. And that's one of the worldly things. Nothing wrong with money. Money's a wonderful thing. It's an exchange of value for substance, obviously. All of us have money. We can't live without some type of exchange. But if it becomes the dominating force and causes it to override your relationship with God, then it becomes wicked. And that's what he says here. This wickedness of yours, that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Wrong intention. He means well, but he's wrong. He's wrong intention. Here it is, finally. For I see that in you the gall of bitterness and in the bondage or the slavery of iniquity. You're under the control of your old sin nature. Boy, that's not nice. And he's saying he's got the gall of bitterness. Now, what is gall? Most people say, oh, the gall of bitterness. Well, sometimes we say to people, if they're saying something stupid, we say, well, you have your gall. Well, what does that exactly mean? Well, gall is in the liver, and gall is in the gallbladder. In the gallbladder, it's an acid that actually comes into the stomach, helps to digest food. The liver has basic gall that comes in and helps to process the impurities. So gall can be a good thing in the sense of the gallbladder, but it's usually used as a derogatory comment. And so I think of gallbladder where the gallbladder has gall, which is acid. And so we could think of this, the acid of bitterness. Ow! Does that make more sense? The gall of bitterness, the acid. In other words, if you're a bitter person, you have acid. I understand from the medical profession that acid stomach and acid is good in the stomach because it digests food. But your body should be alkaline, the opposite of acid. And so we usually think of acid as corrosive. Now, a lot of base, when it's really strong, can be corrosive as well. I learned that in high school science and college science. But basically, whether it's too basic, too far on the base side, or too acidic, that's what the gall of bitterness is. It can cause you to be to the point where it's painful and causes corrosion, either too basic from the liver or too acid from the gallbladder. Whereas when it's used properly, it helps digestion, it cleans out the impurities. But here it's used in its negative, derogatory sense, and I would think of it better as acid. The acid or the acidity of bitterness. Wow, that brings a new light to the passage, doesn't it? For I say, I saw that in you is the acid of bitterness. Oh, man. And the bondage, that is the slavery, the enchainment, if you will, of iniquity. And then, of course, it says here, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself. Pray for me. I'm sorry. You know, basically, I messed up, man, big time. He said, pray for me, Lord. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And, of course, they went on and started back to Jerusalem. That's all there is there. But I thought that context was important because here we have this idea of being bitter and basically the acid of unstudied and unlearned activities, unlearned principles of doctrine that basically are not applicable and lead you into error as this individual. So that's, I think, a really, really good passage there. And then, of course, the last one we have is Romans chapter 3. Go over just another book to Romans chapter 3 and verse 14. Romans 3 and 14. And here we actually have it from the Old Testament, and it's addressed here to both Jews and Greeks in verse 9. And it says that obviously we understand better in this time frame of what the Word of God teaches. He says, it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's nobody that seems to understand. There's none that seeks after God. And so he continues on with this, and then he gets down to verse 15, and he says here, destruction and misery are in their path. And so verse 14 before that says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then we have, what's the result of cursing and bitterness? You shouldn't be using cursing. Now, cursing doesn't just mean what we call profanity. That certainly is something we need to avoid. But obviously, some people use words of what we would call curses to make a point. We call them expletives. Probably not the best choice of vocabulary for a learned person, a wise person. Nevertheless, here, it doesn't mean just profanity. It means to put curses on people. And therefore, it says that in this particular verse that, cursing, that is, and bitterness would mean your mouth is full of cursing in the sense that you're putting curses on people. May you die in hell. May you go to hell or whatever. Kind of a curse. You don't have that right to curse people to hell. Only God can send people to the lake of fire. And so we do not have the right. We do not have the privilege or any other thing to cause cursing to come upon people. You do not have the right to curse people. And, of course, that would be part of profanity, but also the idea of cursing them to hell or the lake of fire. That's not our prerogative. That's God's prerogative. And therefore, and bitterness. And then he says the result of this, he says their feet are swift to shed blood. Because of cursing and bitterness, inevitably it leads to overt murder and overt sinning. And then he says, so what's the result? Destruction. That would be sin unto death if they're believers. For the unbelievers, it might be going to prison or getting executed for the crime of murder, whatever it is. Discipline or destruction here and misery are in their paths, and their paths of peace have they not known. There is no fear or reverential awe of God before their eyes. So they don't fear God. They don't reverence God. And we see a generation of people today that have no reverence for God whatsoever. They mock God. They slander the Christians. They mock the Jewish people. God has a plan for the Jewish people. They have gone away from the faith that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to their predecessors. But the remnant of Israel will eventually come to faith in Messiah. And our job is not to be fruit inspectors of the Hebrew people any more than we're fruit inspectors of other Christians. We have enough to attend to stick to our own knitting, to take care of our own responsibility and our own sins and confess those without running around trying to be a fruit inspector, trying to correct everybody else. If they ask for help, if they want you to help them out, bring them to the Word of God, show them the passages that might correct them. Pray for them, but you have to be very careful in what you give them as information of things that they can do, because many people, after you tell them what they should do, they come back on you and say, well, it's none of your business. And so I have to be very careful as a pastor, and we do as believers. When people ask for our help, be very guarded on what you give them as help. Start with the Word of God, then perhaps something that you know that's helped you, that might help them. Use yourself. I've done this and it's really helped my health or my financial situation. Don't say, you ought to do this. You ought to take this pill. You ought to do these things. This is what I've done and boy, really has made a difference for me in my health and in my finances. That's the way to approach it. And that's about it. Other than that, you pray for them. Unless they ask you, you do not get into their business. Mind your own business. That's a Bible principle, by the way. As far as it is within you, live peaceably with all men and stick to your own business. Mind your business. Do those things that God has given you to do with regard to your situation. Help people to see the Scripture if they ask. Show them perhaps what has helped you, and then pray for them and leave it go there. All right, now that's these passages here giving us this idea of bitterness. The next one then for tonight is anger. Oh boy. Bitterness then leads to anger usually. If you're bitter, then you get angry. Now we've already seen a passage earlier in verse 26. So if you go back up the page in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, there it said, be angry. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. You're permitted, in fact, commanded to be angry with unrighteousness and injustice, and perhaps even being angry with a vicious, evil person. But you're not to let the sun go down. That means don't carry it over, because if you carry it over, it hurts you. And it serves no purpose to go beyond the first day. Obviously, therefore, our righteous indignation is legitimate, even commanded, but it shouldn't go on beyond the day. This anger down here is just the crazy anger that people have, kind of a tantrum, a fit that comes from bitterness and angst and just being a general pain you know where, and therefore the anger that results. And so angry, the Greek word is thumos, and it's translated, obviously, as anger. I think the New American Standard translates it wrath. And then the next one, orge, they translate as anger. And the Greek translates it as wrath. So they're both pretty much the same. But I think anger comes before wrath. Anger is clearly a mental attitude sin. Wrath seems to imply anger that is extended out. So it's a mental sin that becomes a verbal sin, because wrath is something that you spew out on other people. You take it out on someone else. You're angry and you do something physically, or you say something very derogatory to the person. So anger is the first one here. And of course, we saw it up in 4:26 and other places we see it. For example, James. Look at James after Hebrews, James chapter 1, 18 and 19. James chapter 1, 18 and 19. Here it says, if we can get there, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, that is God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that would be Jesus Christ, so that we might be, as it were, the firstborn, or the first fruits among his creatures. Now, Christ is the first fruits, but then the church is the next group. So we're the first fruits of the dispensation of the church. Christ the first fruits, then we are the next group. In the feast of Israel, they had a first fruits, which was the beginning of barley harvest, and they waved the sheaves. For 25 days, they had the waving of the sheaves. And then they had 25 days, and at the end of the 50th day, they waved the loaves of bread. And the loaves of bread were the first time and the only time in the feast that they had leaven, because the bread was baked with leaven, representing, of course, the beginning of the church, also representing the Ten Commandments given to Moses, because it represented the fact that people have old sin natures, and there will be leaven in Israel. And there will be leaven in the church. There will be sin and sin natures among believers. And so he says, we're going to be the first fruits from the word of truth, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, it says, this you know, my beloved brethren. That is, we're loved of God. We're believers in Jesus Christ. But he says, but let every one of you be quick to hear. Got two ears. Slow to speak, one mouth. And slow to anger. Anger is that mental attitude sin. And so James says we need to be slow to anger. Why? Because you have righteous indignation, it's commanded. But be careful that the righteous indignation doesn't spew over into the next day and just be a mad. And I'm just mad. And you say, well, what are you mad at? Well, everything, everybody, everything. I often see people just get angry. And that they're just so angry. We have a whole political party today that's just angry about everything. So nothing that anybody does in government today is right by these people. Even if they used to like it, now they don't like it and they're just angry. And you say, what are you angry about? What particular? Well, everything. They can't even name things that they're angry about. They're just crazy angry. And so this is what the scripture says. As believers, we ought not to have this kind of anger, which goes into the next one, of course, which is wrath. Now, we have, of course, all of these are found in other passages, but wrath, the word orge, that's where we get orgy. Of course, we understand that's kind of a group type of illicit sexual behavior, but the original meaning is basically the idea of the outpouring of anger. And you say, well, how does that fit with orgy? Well, people that reject God do all manner of things, and the frenzy and the anger with God portrays itself in sexual depravity, believe it or not. They're angry with God. They may not think it at the time. It's also translated as indignation. That's another way it can be translated. And as I mentioned, this is number 15 now. Anger was number 13, I'm sorry. This is number 14, indignation. And this is basically, as I'm calling it, the outpouring of anger. So it starts as mental anger, but it becomes verbal and maybe even a sin, an overt sin. So mental, then sin of the tongue, and possibly overt. That brings us to number 15. We're making progress. Tumult. Boy, tumult, that sounds like an old English term. Tumult. There's too much tumult going on. The word tumult, a better word would be clamor. Now, that's obviously verbal, right? Clamor, making noise like a clanging bell. Clamor, shouting. Does that help? So we have here, and shouting. So you go from anger to wrath, and then if that doesn't do it, you holler. People start hollering at each other. I was listening to some of the political people from one of the political parties that hates the party that's now in office, and they just shout and rant and holler, and it's like, okay, you can say something, but they can't say it. They gotta spit it out. Pardon me for spitting. They gotta spit it out. They gotta shout it out. And go, let's have a dialogue here. Let's just be talking. No, they gotta shout, clamor, tumult. This is clearly verbal abuse here, shouting. And so this one, of course, is found six times in the New Testament. And we see that it's even used in a sense with the Lord when he was dying on the cross. It says that he shouted. Now, he wasn't angry, but he shouted out so that everyone could hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, most people had no idea what that meant, but obviously that's what he shouted out. I mean, he could barely speak, but somehow the scripture says he shouted that out, the same idea there. And of course, what he was doing with that is saying to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, have you forgotten me? I'm suffering terribly. And if you've ever had any type of pain up in the 8, 9, 10, as the doctors would say, region, you know what that kind of pain could be. Well, I'm sure Jesus' pain of scourging and being nailed to the cross and suffocating to death was a pain that none of us can even imagine. I had some pain in the hospital from a gallbladder infection, and it was just incredible, 8, 9. And all the time I was suffering, I was thinking, Lord, Jesus' pain must have been worse than this, and this is terrible. I can't stand this. Give me some medication. And yet he took none. And so sometimes I think, oh, Jesus died on the cross, titter, titter, like, oh, he died on the cross. It was horrific. The pain was indescribable. I mean, excruciating. Think of it as the worst pain you've ever had in your life, going on and on and on to the point of asphyxiation where you can't any longer breathe and you suffocate in your own juices in your throat. And just horrible. And so, you know, in his humanity, he said, Father, Holy Spirit, my God, I'm hurting here. Can we end this thing? And then, of course, at the end of that, he said, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And of course, before he did that, there's one other last thing he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But his last words were, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And of course, from the Old Testament, he couldn't even finish the verse. It's an Old Testament quote. Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. He couldn't get it out. And the last part is, oh my God, at the end. And so that he couldn't even get it out because he was basically, his spirit was departing. And that was the end of his physical suffering, the end of his spiritual bearing of sins on the cross. We can't even begin to imagine that pain. And yet people blow it off. Oh, yes, Christ died on the cross. Yeah. So what? Wow. He died for our sins. He died so that we could have everlasting life, so we don't have to have that kind of excruciating pain. Oh, we might have it, but medication and things can mitigate some of that pain. Even as we get close to death, we have all kinds of narcotics that can help us not to have to suffer like Jesus did. They gave him gall, but it wasn't going to satisfy, and he refused it. As you remember, he tasted it and refused it. He was just thirsty. obviously, when you haven't had anything to drink and you're bleeding to death and you're suffocating, I would think you'd get a little thirsty. And so they give him gall, which was terrible. Ah, can you imagine? Acidy drink. Oh, I think I'm the most bitter thing you can ever taste. And they give him that. He goes, spit that out, man. Oh. So there it is. There's your clamor. And we've got a number of passages. How are we on time? Looks like, believe it or not, we are out of time already. Just like, seems like we just got started. At any rate, a couple of passages you can look up. We'll pick them up next week. And so this is the 15th one, tumult or clamor or shouting. Hebrews 5, 7, Psalm 22, 1, and Matthew 27, 46. And Mark 15, 34. We'll look at those next week if you didn't get them, and we'll pick it up with clamor and shouting. We're not to be shouting with anger and wrath at people anytime. We're to be soft-spoken. I know it's tempting, but it's a sin. We need to confess these. We are to put these all aside. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages, recognizing that these are negatives. These are things we ought not to do. We recognize that there are many things that we ought to do. And Father, we look forward to our Sunday class where we're going to be looking at those things which are to be thought about, the things above, not the things on the earth, not even the foolish things that some people believe, but thinking on the things above. So what are we to think about if we're to put aside bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor, all of these things? What are we to put in their place? We're to put faith rest, claim the promises of God, rest in those, and think on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. More about that on Sunday morning. Hope you'll be here then, 10 o'clock. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these incredible passages, recognizing that these are things we ought not to do. And these are applications that were commanded by the Scripture and by Paul under inspiration that we ought not to allow in our lives. And Father, for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed this plan, recognizing because he had given the creatures, angels, and mankind free will, sooner or later they would disobey him. But he had a contingency plan, and that plan was that one of his members as the Trinity of the absolute Godhead, he would send into human history and become like us, a man. And so the Father and the Holy Spirit elected or chose Jesus Christ, as we call him, the second member of the Trinity. And of course, he said, I'll do it. He accepted, and therefore he made it unanimous. And he came into human history, leaving the absolute exercise of his attributes of deity, but not surrendering them. He just didn't utilize them. But he was always undiminished deity. But he added to his persona true, perfect, and sinless humanity. Not only that, he lived a perfectly sinless life. And because of that, he was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world in that horrific pain and agony of bearing sins and what that must have entailed, plus the terrible pain of the physical suffering and abuse before the cross and on the cross up to his physical death. All of that so that we could have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. John says, behold the Lamb of God. He was spoken of as if he was the Lamb of the Old Testament sacrifices, unblemished, sinless. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And surely he did. Takes away the sin of the world. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, Jesus Christ is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And anyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? To believe he is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross for our sins. As a result of that, if you believe in that, you will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, a host of blessings in this life, and blessings accrue and potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and forevermore. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John, in his first epistle, makes it clear. I've written these things to you, says John, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know. The Greek word there is the strongest Greek word. It means to know in the past with results that go on forever, to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can express those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe He is God, He is perfect, sinless humanity, and He died on the cross for my sins. And not only that, the Father accepted that finished work, and therefore He satisfied the justice of the Father for the sins of the world. And now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are in Him when we believe in Him. And right now you can simply say, Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word, to be edified of soul, to understand what is required of us to live the Christian life, not to be born again, but as a result of being born again, to demonstrate the righteousness that you've given us, to exploit that righteousness in our lives by way of saying thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. All of these things that we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.